We took a brief pause from our study in Luke as we point ourselves towards Holy Week and specifically this Palm Sunday. I'm sure you all have your palms, and with the familiarity of that comes the familiarity of this passage of Jesus riding into Jerusalem at the very beginning of Holy Week. And to maybe introduce our look at this text, to introduce just the idea of Palm Sunday, I'll say that throughout the New Testament, there is this perpetual theme of Jesus kind of subverting the expectations of people. And in today's vernacular, he kind of throws people off, per se, or he unintentionally mixes people up. Now, I can assure you that was never his true intention. It was just a byproduct of the people coming to know Christ with their faulty and kind of misled expectations of who he was to be. And if you aren't exactly sure what I'm referring to, let me show us a few things. In John 2, Jesus and his disciples are attending a wedding in the town of Cana, and Jesus hasn't even began his public ministry, nor has he stepped out into the prophetic limelight. And yet, as we're all familiar with the story, when the wedding wine runs out, his mother, Mary, asks him to solve the problem. She knew that the resolution of this, essentially a wedding planning failure, something you'd never get caught dead doing, forgetting to get enough wine, in light of this problem and her knowing the resolution, she knew it meant suddenly finding really hundreds of gallons of wine on a moment's notice. And she knew one person for the job. Mary asks her son, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God incarnate, to resolve the issue. She knows he's the Son of God. She knows he is of deity. And she knows he's the only one that can do it. But notice Jesus' response in John 2:4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." He tells his mother, "My hour," or "my aura," same word in Greek, same word in Spanish, "aura has not yet arrived. My time is not yet here. The time isn't right, Mom. Come on." But this begs the question, what time is the right time? He talks of this hour or this time as if it's a set date on the calendar. So what is he referring to? You know, if Jesus was wanting to unveil the fact that he was God, if he was wanting to unveil the fact that he was a deity to an expectant and hopeful Israel, if there was any country on the earth that was looking for God manifest, it was Israel. If he was wanting to reveal himself to them, wouldn't this be the time? Wouldn't revealing your creative, you know, God-like power at a huge wedding event in which all of the wine even ran out, it was that big, wouldn't that be the place to do it? To reveal that he's not, in fact, just a Nazarene carpenter, but that he is, in fact, the eternal Son of God, the deliverer that Israel is waiting for. Why would he hide that? Why would he tell his mother, "It is not my time. What does this have to do with me? I'm not going to show you this." It's the same question in many other New Testament passages. In Matthew 8, Jesus just healed a man with leprosy, a skin disease. And instead of letting the man go out and share the news and say, "Hey, I used to look like this, obviously, but now look at me. Look at my skin. Look at my condition. I'm healed." Instead of letting him do that, Jesus tells him, "See that you tell no one. Don't tell a soul." A chapter later, Matthew 9, the same thing. Jesus meets two blind men. He touches their eyes. Instantly, they regain their sight. And so it says, Jesus sternly warned them. See that no one knows about this. A stern warning from the Son of God to keep your mouth shut. Same thing happens, Matthew 12. A whole crowd of folks this time. It says there was a whole crowd. Jesus withdrew from them. Many followed him. Many folks. And yet he healed them all. In verse 16, he warned them not to tell others who he was. So when given the opportunity to encourage the spread of his name, when given the opportunity to let people see that he's God, when all of this comes about, time and time again, what's the one thing Jesus does? He tells people to zip it. He doesn't want them spreading the word about who he is. He doesn't want them publicizing and broadcasting the nature of his works. In fact, what he wants is silence. He wants secrecy. He wants suppression. He wants seclusion. Now, if you wanted the church to spread, even just think of our church today, if we wanted the church to grow, the last thing we would want is silence, secrecy, and suppression. So what is Jesus getting at? What is he waiting for? Why is he making sure that his ministry is quiet, it's clandestine, it's classified, and only understood by a select few? He waits until the time is right, or in his own terminology, he waits until his hour has come. So if I were to ask you, with all that in mind, to find one passage in the New Testament in which it appears as if Christ's hour has finally come, which passage would you go to? What passages, if any, shout out, "This is the hour of Jesus Christ"? If the prior parts of his ministry were defined by silence and hidden confessions, then what part of his ministry is defined by public praise, public exuberance, and loud confessions? Where does it appear as if the people finally recognize Jesus for who he is? Where does it appear as if he finally gets the praise he is rightfully due? Look back with me at Matthew 21, our Palm Sunday passage of interest. In Matthew 21, verse 7 says, "And the people, well, the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt, and people began to lay their coats on the animals, and Jesus himself sat on the coats." And it says, actually, even beginning of verse 8, even when they ran out of space on those poor animals, they started throwing the coats in the road. They started laying their coats out before Jesus. And even others were cutting branches from the trees, palms from the trees, and spreading them on the road. What are they doing there? Well, even just a side note on that, I'm sure many of you have seen TV shows or cartoons or anything where, you know, there's a man and a woman and they're leaving a restaurant or going across the sidewalk and the man takes his coat off and lays it over a puddle. Can we just talk about how dumb that is, first and foremost? Just the reality of that. I mean, we get the gist of it. It's like a chivalry, maybe, or like common courtesy. I don't know if it's Looney Tunes or whatever Hollywood's trying to tell us, but like, what if the puddle's more than like a quarter of an inch deep? What if the puddle is more, it's a wide puddle, you know? What's that going to solve? Am I just supposed to carry a sopping wet jacket home? Like, I digress. Regardless, that's kind of what's going on here. The people are laying out their coats. They're laying out these palms as a, maybe not quite chivalry, but respect. It's a sense of homage. You know, it's a royalty thing to go out and to, you know, it's kind of like we talked about with John the Baptist. He was going to be the preparer for Christ. And the idea of a preparer back then was they'd go and they'd like level the roads and they'd like make these highways and they'd clear the brush and they'd make this straight path for the king to go. And that's what they're doing here. They're making a straight, clear, smooth, flat path for the king to walk. And that's what the people are doing here. And it even says beyond that, not only were they doing that, but crowds were going ahead of him. And those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Or even, "Hosanna in the highest." And what those cries mean when coupled with their, you know, giving, throwing of the coats and throwing of the palms, what those cries mean is they're crying out to Jesus as deliverer. Those are kind of Jewish terms, Hebrew terms for Messiah, for deliverer, for the one who will deliver. And they're crying out and identifying Jesus as that one. Hosanna literally means just save us. You know, it's kind of crying out to Jesus, "Save us, Son of David. Save us, God in the highest." And then we talked about it a little bit last week, but even Son of David, the term itself, another Jewish term for the Messiah, for the one who will deliver Israel as the king on David's throne. And so what they're essentially crying out at this time as Jesus rides over these coats and palms is they're saying, "Jesus, save us. Jesus, Son of David, you are the Messiah. You are the one who will save." Now, we know at this time that there's a couple Pharisees who don't like this because in Luke's account of this event, we're in Matthew here, but in Luke's account, we know the Pharisees speak up. You know, all the crowds, all the people, they're doing their thing, they're yelling out, they're crying out, "Jesus, you're the Savior, Jesus, you're the one," and the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, tell those folks to be quiet." Because what they're trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to silence his followers, which would be an admission that he's not actually what they're crying out him to be. Because if they stop crying it out, then it's essentially saying, hey, I'm not that. You guys be quiet. I'm not the Messiah. But listen to how Jesus responds to them. And I note this because if there was ever an opportunity in Jesus' ministry to say who he was or to kind of summarize or repeat, you know, the purpose, the theme for his ministry, this would be it. But over and over again, as he's been doing, you know, remember, Jesus has been telling the people, be quiet. Don't talk. Don't speak. So when the Pharisees come and say, hey, you need to tell those people to be quiet, to don't talk, to don't speak, we would expect Jesus to say that. We would expect him to say, my hour has not yet come. But what does he say? I tell you, if these become quiet, these stones will cry out. Meaning, I will not tell these folks to stop, as I have been doing, because I am, in fact, so worthy of their praise, so worthy of the title of Messiah, so worthy of the title Deliverer, that if these people aren't going to cry it out to me, even the creation will begin to cry it out to me. Inanimate objects will begin to cry out on behalf of their Creator. If you ever find yourself, just a word of advice here, if you ever find yourself in a situation like this, there's one thing you don't do. You don't go up to the middle of the Son of God in the middle of the largest public reception he is ever going to have in all of his ministry, and you don't try to boss him around to tell people to be quiet. You don't go to the Son of God, the firstborn over all creation, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, to tell him, hey, your worshipers need to zip it, because just don't. It's not true. It's not right. That's not who you are. Now, if you remember kind of that rough formula I gave us before to determine whether or not Jesus' hour had come, I said, you know, it's a part of his ministry defined by public praise. People recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Jesus finally gets the recognition and praise he deserves. I said all of those things would make up the hour he looks forward to. And upon further review, this hour appears to be it. You know, the crowds acknowledge him publicly. They acknowledge him proudly. His publicity has now hit its full stride. You know, if this were to happen to us, you know, we would recognize this as our 15 minutes of fame. We would recognize this as the biggest moment that's probably ever going to happen in our lives. You would look around at the crowds, you would look around at the coats, you'd look around at the palms, and you would say, this is where I peaked. This is it. My hour has finally come. And for people to cry out that Jesus is the Hosanna, the Savior, the Messianic Son of David, surely this means his time has come, right? All the signs point toward it. All of the public profession points towards it. You know, to think if he were just not even the Son of God, if he were just an earthly teacher looking to build a following, this would be the high point, would it not? If he were just a moral teacher looking to influence the masses, looking to, you know, make people a little bit better, wouldn't this be the hour which he's prepared? Again, the apex, the high point. I'd say it this way: if it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, then it must be, right? This would be it. Well, the biblical record tells us that this is not the hour for which Christ had come. Despite the crowds, despite the external signs, despite the appearance of success and power and control and all of these things together, this is not the moment that Christ was referring to in John 2. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we celebrate today, that we're talking about here in Matthew 21, his triumphal entry is not the coming hour to which he came to this earth. The people hailing him as Messiah and King and Deliverer as he rides into the holy city does not mark the apex of Christ's life. If we read our passage about Palm Sunday and think this is the point, the high point of Christ's life, then we are wrong. And the sad reality is that much of the Christian church looks at Palm Sunday in that nature. They think that this is the day in which Christ was truly getting what he deserved on earth. You know, we think that this is when it really peaked. Because afterwards, what's going to happen? Oh, he's going to die. You know, It's all done. His life gets snuffed out. His ministry gets snuffed out. His teaching gets snuffed out. But right before that, we had the high point. We had the point where people were calling him deliverer, God, Messiah, Son of David, Hosanna. This is it. This is what I think a lot of Christians look forward to. They think that is the apex of what Christ's life was meant to be. But rather, 4 days after this event, once again in secrecy and seclusion, along with the closest disciples of his ministry, the night before Jesus is to die, notice what Jesus says in John 17. Again, this is 4 days after his triumphal entry. He says, Father, the hour has come. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so what that tells us, Jesus says, my hour has come. And my hour is tied to my glorification. Notice that. He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And that hour of glorification is also tied to the moment in which verse 3, he gives eternal life. And as verse 2 says, he will give that eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. And so if you don't understand yet, here's the hour Jesus refers to. It is the hour in which he will finish the work that God the Father has given him to do, as verse 4 indicates, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. It is the hour in which he secures eternal life for God's children, as verse 2 says. And it is the hour in which he will be restored to the glory that he had before God created the world. And so with all that in mind, let me re-ask you the question I posed earlier to kind of bring us back to our introduction. I asked earlier for you to find one passage in the New Testament in which it appears as if Christ's hour had come. And I slowly built towards the fact, kind of alluding to the reality, that the triumphal entry must be that hour because it checks all the boxes. It marks all the signs off. But if I were to give you what Jesus just said in John 17 and asked you to reconsider what time his hour would be, what would you say? At what time, during what biblical event, does Jesus finish the work that God the Father sent him to do? At what hour did Jesus secure eternal life for God's children? At what hour, or following what hour, was Jesus restored to his heavenly glory? What event would that be? When Jesus says, Father, my hour has come, he's saying, the time of my death is here. He's not saying the time in which I ride into Jerusalem on a donkey is here. He's not saying the time in which the people praise me for who I am is here. Not the time in which people start crying out Hosanna and calling me deliverer and giving me public praise. He's not saying that is my time. He's saying the time in which all of my earthly life is pointed towards. The time in which all of eternity hits its apex. The time in which all of his glory would truly be revealed as the perfect Son of God, no sin, spot, stain, or wrinkle, is the cross. Not on a cloak-covered road entering Jerusalem, as we read today. Not as the people of Israel cry out to him as Hosanna and Son of David, but in an excruciatingly painful, physically unbearable, mind-numbingly terrible death on a cross does the hour of Jesus Christ come. And it is because of the events of that hour that John 17 tells us God will glorify his Son. God will give Jesus the respect that he is due. God will give Jesus the majesty he has earned. God will return to the Son the glory that he had when they existed together in eternity before creation. God will restore to the Son the glory that he had to set aside to take on flesh. God will restore to the Son the glory that God the Father has always possessed, continues to possess, and will always possess afterward. I titled this sermon, Jesus' First Royal Welcome. because that implies it's not his last. Yes, the events which we read in Matthew 21 describe the first time Jesus is recognized by mankind for who he is. And that's what we celebrate each year. We celebrate the triumphal entry. We celebrate the people of Israel ascribing to Christ his earthly glory. Yes, people lay out their coats and palms for him. Yes, they treat him like royalty and putting him on animals and bring him into the holy city. But in the grand scheme of things, we know those gestures to be almost ironic. Because what's going to happen in about 2 days, 3 days? In a few short days, the crowds that were calling him deliverer will instead call for his death. In a few short days, the momentum of his earthly ministry, this buildup that has led to this moment, will be tragically or apparently cut short. In a few short days, the people who cried for Jesus to save us now will be the ones crying, crucify him. But as I said, don't be mistaken, this is not how Christ will be remembered. The world sees Christ and they see a martyr. The world sees Christ and they see a mistaken Jewish leader, mistaken Jewish teacher in over his head. Palm Sunday even comes around, and we as the church, I think we often just see it as Christ almost getting what he deserved on earth. Christ almost getting this praise. Christ almost getting this kind of ministerial recognition. Earthly praise, earthly blessing, earthly power. But again, that's just his first royal welcome. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, his first visit, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. What is that second time going to look like? Is it going to be, again, the crowds and the palms and the coats and the praise, you know, the things that we like to do, the things that the church is known for, just giving Jesus what he wants? No. How will he be received that second time? For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be coming the Son of Man. What does lightning look like? How does lightning move across the sky? Is it just its own little kind of dot on the radar? And, you know, if you don't look, you know, it's easy to miss. On a dark night, is it easy to miss? Kinda. But in reality, you know when it's lightning. Not only do you hear it, but even if you're not looking directly at it, you see the effects of lightning. It splinters across the sky. And just like Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Elsewhere, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So what's this second royal welcome going to be like? Not like the first, not like Palm Sunday, but it's like lightning shining from east to west, covering the whole sky, the whole horizon. You'll see him. A glorious arrival of Jesus and his angels. He'll come on the clouds in every single eye on earth. It doesn't matter if you're on this side of the earth or you're on the opposite side of the globe. You're going to see it. It won't just be a dusty road in Jerusalem. It will be globally evident. And last but not least, he comes in the glory of his Father, as Matthew 16 said. It was this glory that he comes in, the glory that John 17 said is going to be given back to him. It was the glory he had, he set it aside, and now it has been returned. It is the glory that he possessed for all eternity up until he set it aside at his incarnation. But now he will possess the glory and the earth will see it. We've never seen Christ in this glory. All we've ever seen Christ is in his earthly nature. 100% man, 100% God. But at this point, all of humanity will see him as he is. And again, it's not like the first visit, which ended with Christ's humility. It ended with Christ in a humiliated state, per se. It's not a submission kind of status that Christ had. But instead, his second visit will be one of authority. It'll be one of power. It'll be one of glory. It even says, he will repay each person according to what they have done. It'll be the exercising of authority. So when he appears again, the image of the earthful, you know, triumphal, somewhat almost pathetic triumphal entry will be replaced by an image of him coming on the clouds like lightning in the sky in the Father's glory. And it says, all on the earth will wail on account of him. What that means is every single person on the earth, every nation, every government, every language, every tribe, every people group, every man, woman, and child, on that day they will see Jesus Christ in his true eternal glory. Not the condescending glory of the triumphal entry, but the wonderful eternal glory of his second royal welcome. And because they see him for who he really is, they will immediately realize how they should have lived in light of that glory. The first thing that'll click in their minds is that because Jesus is this, he is the God he said he was, he is the Lord he said he was, he is the firstborn over all creation and the creator of all that he said he was, because all of those things are true, I did not live how I should have lived. If all of these things were true, I did not act how I should have acted. They will realize that the triumphal entry was indeed not the last time they were going to see him. They will realize that Jesus wasn't just another religion on a spectrum of religions. Take your pick, it all goes the same place. No, they'll realize that Jesus was what God's word said he was. They'll realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They'll realize that their sin at that moment, incredibly evident to them, is what is keeping them from God. And they'll really realize that at that moment, since their sin is not paid for, they will spend an eternity in hell apart from God because they rejected him. They'll realize that the message of Christianity, the message we preach, the message we live, the gospel we give, they'll realize at that very moment in complete and utter embarrassment before God that it was all true. But if we are in Christ, this is not how the next time we see Jesus will go. If we are in Christ, I read it for us before, Hebrews 9:28. He'll appear a second time, but without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. I don't know about y'all, but I'll speak for myself in saying I eagerly await for Christ's second coming. Every fiber of my being longs for the day in which I will stand face to face with my Savior. And as 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. On that day, we'll fall before Christ in his infinite glory, which he possessed before creation, because we will see him as he truly is. None of us have ever seen him as he truly is. You know, we have the Spirit that speaks to us. We have the Word of God, which describes him to us. But at the end of the day, we've never seen him as he truly is. And not only that, as if that isn't enough, but we will be like him. Middle of verse 2. We will have our own heavenly bodies, our own glorified bodies, the bodies which God handcrafted for us for all of eternity. Christ received his, and he was the kind of the foremost example of what we will have. And so if that doesn't, I mean, in general, make you want to go to heaven sooner than later, then I don't know anything that will. There's a reason the Apostle Paul says, I'd rather die and go to heaven to be in the presence of God now than to remain on this earth and the struggles that come with it. And I don't think that's crazy to say. I think that's exactly what the heart cry of every single true Christian should be, that we would rather be in heaven right now, setting aside the earth, all of its troubles, all of its tribulations, all of its hurts, all of its hang-up, everything that Revelation says pesters the earth and plagues the earth, and instead want to go be in the immediate face-to-face presence of our Savior. That is the heart of a Christian. If this reality doesn't compel us to share Christ with people, to make sure that they're there with us, then what else in the Word of God compels us to do that? Our identity in Christ hinges upon Christ's return. So if looking forward to that day doesn't affect every single decision you make, then what is our faith for? And why do we have it? What a shame it would be if our priorities showed to the watching world, especially this time of year, that our decisions, our priorities show that this life was more important to us than the next one. What a tragedy it would be if folks, even in this church, when it came to the second coming, we looked at it with fear. We looked at it with uncertainty. We looked at it with cluelessness rather than with eagerness and a desire to see Christ. Maybe I can put it this way, and I'll close on this thought. What we read today is the triumphal entry. What we read today is what all of the world, really, all of the Christian church celebrates as we go into the Holy Week. But it's the triumphal entry is the story of how the world received Jesus. The joy of Matthew 21 became anger that killed him. The praise of Matthew 21 became vitriol that had him put on a cross. The sweetness of that day, of Christ receiving his due praise, resulted in Christ receiving a condemnation, a death, a crucifixion that we wouldn't even wish on our worst enemy. And ultimately, that day is just a greater picture of how we are called to receive Christ in our lives. Yes, we can call him Son of David. Yes, we can call him Savior, go to church, cry for him to save us, and do all these things. But when it comes down to it, when he comes the second time, will we be ready? Will we be ready for that second reception? Will our sins have been paid for in Christ, or will we be the one paying for them? If Christ came to Blue Rapids today, how would we receive him? You know, if he made a triumphal entry into our own little church this morning, came through that door, would we be here throwing our coats on the floor, throwing our palms on the floor, you know, knowing he's the one to save, knowing he's the one to give? Or would we be at home shoving all of our pride or anger or whatever it is into the closet, hoping that he doesn't stop by afterwards for lunch and see it? Would we be like Isaiah, who when the Lord came before him in his glory said, "Here I am, Lord, here I am, ready to serve, send me, send me"? Or would we be like Achan, Joshua 7? He took everything he had and he hid it beneath his tent, hoping God wouldn't see it. Palm Sunday asks us that question: how are we receiving the Lord? If everyone and their dog is waving their palms this Sunday, then where are we waving our palms every other day of the year? You know, Christian or non-Christian, we have to look at life that way. Every day you wake up, you have your coat in one hand, you have your palm in the other, and every day we're waking up and we're just looking for something to throw our palms down in front of. For a lot of us, it's probably you go to work and then it's TV. For a lot of us, maybe we're so busy with this that we don't have time to even approach God with our coats and palms. You know, maybe your day starts with God number one on the list, and you have your palm branch ready to give to him. I'm going to wake up. I'm going to do good today. I'm going to get my quiet time, God. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do all these things I know I should be doing. But by the time dinner rolls around, he's number nine on the list. The kids still need baths. You still need to finish your taxes, and the cattle still need checked. And yet, God takes the brunt of it. And to call that as it is, that's sin. I read for us last week James 4:17. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and don't do it, that's sin. And so what good do we need to be doing to ensure that we're not sinning? What good do we need to do the moment we step foot out of that door to keep ourselves from even just sinning today? I'm sure for all of us, there's something in our life that keeps on stealing the palm branch we'd have for God. We'd say, "God, you know, this is for you. I'm saving this for you." And then every single day we wake up and before we know it, it's gone. Something else took it already. And we all know that thing. What are we going to do to get rid of that? Because if we know that's for God, but we're okay putting it somewhere else, then what are we going to do to get rid of it? To think if everyone, not just in this room, but in this church, in this community, if we got rid of whatever it was, one thing that was stealing our palm branch away, how much different our church family would look? How many more unbelievers in our community would come to know Christ? How much healthier would your marriage look? How might your example affect your children or your children's children? As Christians, I pray that this persistent desire to please God would drive us into deeper prayer, into deeper study, and a deeper longing for God. Let me pray for us. Lord, today is a day of receiving you. Today is a day we're pointed to the fact that when you came, for about half a second, the world wanted you. I mean, we all would. Nobody in this room would say, oh, I don't want Jesus. I don't want eternal life. I don't want what he has. But it only took a few days and their true colors came out. You know, I think it's the same in church, Lord. It takes a day. On Sunday, everyone can get together. We can do our thing. Say, this is when we want you, Lord. But give it a day. Give it 24 hours, Lord. And then where's our palm branch waving? Who are we putting ourselves down for throughout the week that isn't you? If we do that, Lord, it just shows we were like the world. One day we wanted him, the next day we didn't. Lord, I pray that that would be true of none of us in this room. Lord, I pray that that conviction would sink deep into our hearts to show us just how every single moment, every single part of our lives is a testimony to who's getting our coat, who's getting our palm branch, and who is getting us. Lord, the Spirit is the one that speaks to our hearts. The Spirit's the one that prompts us, that spurs us, that moves us, that motivates us. So if the Spirit's working in the hearts of these people, Lord, I ask that it would. And Lord, I ask that you would just continue to bring us all closer and closer to maybe just getting rid of that one thing that we know is taking our palm branch, we know is taking our time, we know is stressing us out, and it's something we just need to give over to God to decide what to do with it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its penetrating clarity. And we just ask, Lord, that this Palm Sunday, we would truly receive God how he wants us to receive. So we thank you, and we pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.